Well, now we call upon our dear brother Jim Watkins to come forward. For this hour, the lesson that Brother Jim has selected is Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance.
Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, brother. Well, I say good afternoon, brother. It's indeed a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Roberta and I to be with you this weekend for fellowship and to hear some wonderful words of life. It's good to be with you. It's good to be with you on this Friday, which millions in the world are celebrating as the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's really good to be with you, to be with you all, who understand, as I do, the truth of the matter. And we understand that the crucifixion was last Sunday, on our memorial that we celebrated. And we know this through the gift of the Holy Spirit and from that faithful and wise servant who gave us the harvest message. And he talks about this in Volume 6 and various reprint articles. So it's really good to know the truth and to be with you all who of like precious faith. I bring the loving greetings from our home ecclesia, the North Dayton, Ohio Bible students. We're small in number, but as the Lord's people, we strive to be large with our trust in the Lord, because we have been given the knowledge of the truth and partakers of a measure of the Holy Spirit. Our discussion today will be based upon the scriptures in which the word assurance is used. It's interesting to note that the word assurance is only used 7 times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and 5 times in the New. But as to the thought of assurance, the argument could be made that the entire Bible can be looked upon as God's assurance given to mankind, and especially to fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel, the church. Our theme text for today, for example, Luke 21:28, is one of assurance. When the Lord speaks of our redemption, draweth nigh. Now, we'll be hearing a lot about this weekend, but that is not the course we wish to pursue today, right now. We want to direct our attention to the 7 scriptures where the word assurance is used. Now, according to Strong Concordance, there are only 4 root words used that have been translated as assurance. Like I said, 2 in the Old Testament and 2 in the New. Now, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, and I will not try to pronounce either the Hebrew or the Greek words, but according to Strong's, Hebrews numbers 539 and numbers 983 means to build up or support, to foster as a parent or a nurse, to be faithful of long continuance, sure, trusty, safety, confidence. And in the Greek, that's words number 4102 and 4136, which comes from the word number 4135, we find the definition as credence or credibility, belief, faith, entire confidence, most surely believe or fully know, persuade. And the one that I really like is to make full proof of. So we can see that the word assurance, as translated from both Hebrew and Greek, means essentially the same thing. Now let's go a little bit further and see what Webster has to say about assurance. Webster says, how about a guarantee, support, pledge, promise, the act or state of being assured, a statement or indication that inspires confidence and freedom from doubt. And it also means certainty. Now, as we examine these 7 scriptures today, we will see these definitions in action And we'll probably see how more than one of these definitions can and do apply. Now, the first time we see the word assurance in the Bible occurs in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 66. The text reads, "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life." Now, this is about God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and we see many examples of promises of assurance without the word actually being used. But notice in the verse just cited, Deuteronomy 28:66, the Lord says to Israel, "There shall have none assurance of thy life." Here we see God taking assurance away. How or why would God take the assurance away from Israel if they had never had it in the first place? In Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1, we read of God's assurance to the nation of Israel. That's Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped." Verse 3 says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mount, saying, This shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And then Moses came, and he called for all the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the word of the people unto the Lord. Now, the assurance that God gave to Israel, we know to be the law covenant, or is commonly referred to as the old covenant. The blessings and curses of the law covenant were very particularly explained to Israel and recorded in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 14 verses, which we will not read, but this gives Israel a guarantee of assurances, blessings, promise, or guarantee of life if they do these things. Well, verses 15 through 67 tells of taking these blessings away if Israel does not do all that they had said, "We will do." Verse 15 in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee today, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And verse 16 says, "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field." Now on down through verse 66, now we know that as a nation, Israel received these very curses as these assurances were lifted for centuries because of their disobedience. The Lord gives the assurance, and the Lord can take it away. The next scripture that we see the word assurance used is Isaiah 32:17. It reads, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever." This is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, the Messiah, Christ, head, and body, and after Israel returned to favor. Now, we recall in the previous scripture, Deuteronomy, we talked about favor, assurance being taken away from Israel. This is a prophecy or favor or assurance being restored, returned to them forever. Now, we, for the sake of time, we have to leave a lot of the explanation of these scriptures. But to summarize, with a number of other scriptures, this is what Isaiah 32:17 is telling us. Now, for our explanation, let's start with Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now this is a prophecy about our Lord, and continuing in Jeremiah 33:15, we read, "In those days, and at that time, will I call the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." And then verse 16, Jeremiah 33, says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith we shall be called, the Lord our righteous, the Lord our righteousness." And what a wonderful prophecy this is. And the pastor has taught us that the church is now espoused or betrothed to Jesus in order that we may be united as one. And as God called the first pair after marriage, Adam, the second Adam includes his bride. And it says that they will constitute the new Jerusalem, which will be the righteousness of the nations. This will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And those who constitute it will be known as the trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, is stated in Isaiah 61:3, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then is Isaiah 32:1, then will Isaiah 32:1 be fulfilled, which reads, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princess," which is the ancient worthies, "shall rule in judgment, and saviors," this is Jesus Christ in the church, "shall come upon Mount Zion, and the kingdom shall be in the Lord." Now, as we, Christ's head and body, we shall then rule Israel, and their good we shall be to them. The Son of Righteousness, this is the church, that shall rise up with healing in his wings, and they shall grow up as calves in the stall, well cared for. And there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. And as David says in Psalm 53, verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, and God bring us back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. Then will be their time to shine." As the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for their light." This is the bride has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Yes, friends, the marriage of the Lamb will be a very great and important event for the world. For not until then will the enlightenment and blessing of the nations come. After the marriage of the Lamb, people shall be judged by righteousness, and the mountains, or the earth's governments, shall bring peace to all the people. You know, Isaiah 11:4 reads, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." And again, the main scripture that we're considering that contain the word assurance, Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness," this is Christ's head and body, "shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, or peace and assurance," or this is a guarantee that this will be the way things are administered on earth forever. Now, the next scripture that the word assurance is used is in the New Testament, Acts 17:31, which reads, "Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." Now, we'd like to give an overview of what this scripture means, with perhaps more emphasis on the last part of the verse where the word assurance is used. The scriptures tell us in harmony with Acts 17:31, which we just read, the scriptures tell us in John 5:22 that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The word judgment sometimes signifies merely the execution of a verdict or a decision reached, but it means in a fuller sense the process of trial, including also the decision or result of that trial. The human race represented in this head, Adam, once stood on trial before God. Adam failed to prove himself worthy of life, and in Adam all were condemned, the penalty or the verdict being death. As Genesis 2:17 tells us, dying, thou shalt die. Now, it may have seemed that God had forever sealed the final doom of his creature, the trial being ended, and they were all condemned to death. But, you know, this is not so. God condemned all through one representative of the human race, that he might have mercy upon all through another representative of the human race, his son, Jesus Christ. In due time, Christ was placed on trial as the second Adam. He was in all points tempted and tried, just like we are, yet he was without sin. In his trial, Jesus was the victor. He was proven worthy of life. Now, according to the Father's law, then, by giving himself, which is his humanity, as a ransom for all, he purchased all the fallen race from or out of death. The object of the ransom was not to justify sin, nor to bring back the sinner just so he could continue in a life of sin, but to afford each individual and each one an individual trial for life. In the hope, now, this trial for life is in the hope that all, having had a taste of the bitterness of sin and seeing firsthand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, in the hope that all might return to harmony and communion with God through Jesus. And if faithful, it can live forever. It is for this reason that the world is to be judged again. They were tried and condemned once already through Adam, and a second chance for life comes to all through Jesus Christ. This is an individual chance. Now, the second judgment, the trial of the race, unlike the first, will be this individual trial that we spoke of. When every man who dies shall die for his own sin and not for Adam's sin. This individual trial for life will be under the most favorable circumstances and will decide their final or everlasting destiny. But before they can have such a trial, they must first be redeemed from the consequences of the first trial. It should be also remembered that the church selected from the world during this gospel age is not reckoned as part of the world. Jesus said to the church in John 17:16, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." The gospel age has not been the world's day of trial or judgment, but the church's only. Only a small part of mankind has yet to be blessed with a knowledge sufficient for a full, fair trial as an individual. But we thank God that he has appointed a day or a period of time in which he will judge the world in righteousness fairly and fully. Our hearts rejoice with gratitude and praise as we realize the blessing to come to all of mankind and the part that we will have to play in that. We know that when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth, then everyone will have an opportunity to gain everlasting life. Now, God could have had the world's trial when the church began at Pentecost, but it pleased him to permit 6,000 years of evil to pass and then to bring the seventh day of rest from the dominion of evil in which the world should have a more favorable individual trial under the reign of Jesus. All then who will may have back all that was lost through Adam's sin, which will be human perfection of life and happiness. The trial of the church now is in progress is not a trial of men to see whether or not they are worthy of human life and perfection eternally, but it's a trial of new creatures. This is certain ones that have been justified from sin by faith in Christ, have presented themselves as human sacrifices, sacrifices unto death, the death of all human hopes, aims, and ambitions. Their trial is to see if they will fulfill this or their covenant. If they are successful in doing this, they will be doing with their humanity what Jesus did with his. And such shall share with Jesus the glory and honor of the divine nature. Now, the trial of the world when Satan and evil are bound will be less severe, and the prize for which they will be running, which is the right to live forever, a perfect human being, will be less glorious than that for which the church is running. Theirs will be a glorious and satisfying portion, however, since the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, since they are spiritually discerned, they don't fully understand. But what a loving and wise provision. Everyone will be perfectly satisfied, those residing on the earthly plane as well as those residing in the heavenly. When the world is on trial during the millennial age, not only will Jesus be their judge, but his bride, the church, the overcomers now being selected. Then men one with him will sit with him in the throne and judge the world. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now both the death and resurrection of Christ were indispensable to God's plan for human salvation or justification. And Acts 17:31 concludes, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it became a testimony that his was a sacrificial death and an acceptable offering. This resurrection of Christ from the dead was the proof or evidence that in him God was well pleased, that his life and sacrifice were acceptable before God. And this became an assurance or evidence to men that Jesus was the one through whom God intended to judge the world. And Jesus' ascension was a further demonstration that this one whom the Father had raised from the dead by his own power was to be the great king to rule, and the church would be the great priest to assist and instruct. Now, the great judge to direct and order the affairs of the world and to give the proper reward in the great day of God, this is the church that will be reigning with Jesus and will aid in blessing all the families of the earth. Remember, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was more evidence or proof or assurance that the sacrifice of Christ had been applied on the church's behalf as the price for our sin, and that God had accepted it as such. Now, the next time we see the word assurance used is in Colossians 2:2, which reads, that thine heart might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, you know, friends, that the book of Colossians is a very Christ-centered book, and in it, the Apostle Paul stresses the preeminence of Christ and the completeness of the salvation that he provides in order to combat the false doctrines that were threatening the church at Colossae. These false doctrines were seeking to devaluate Christ by elevating the commandments and doctrines of men. In this letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul is warning them to stand fast in the faith, to take heed and not to accept any theory that does not prove itself from God's word, to be certain that the heart is emptied entirely of self-will. The Apostle Paul also makes it clear in these passages that it is necessary to not only put out bitterness, but that the heart of the approved must be united closely together in love. The mystery spoken of in this verse is the church, Christ, head and body. It's a mystery that cannot be understood without the full assurance of understanding which comes from the Lord. This mystery is that the church and Christ are separate and distinct from the world in every particular. They are neither under the law covenant or the new covenant, but are a peculiar people, called, sanctified, developed under a special covenant by themselves in which none of the world will ever participate. This, the scriptures calls the covenant of sacrifice. Gather my saints together unto me, says the Lord, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This special class of saints have as their head the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when this company of 144,000 shall have completed their sacrifice, this present age will end. And you know, friends, Moses was a man and a mediator of the law covenant. He was a type of Christ. But the mediator of the new law covenant of the millennial age will be Christ Jesus and his church. Now, this is the mystery hid from ages and now made known, and it simply cannot be understood except it is given you by the full assurance of understanding that comes from above by the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the feature of present truth. This is what separates us from all the other religions. We have this assurance that we are the sons of God. Now, let's see. The next scripture we'd like to look at is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And let's start with the fourth verse on this. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Let's start with the fourth verse so we can get the full thought given here. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. We read now. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, this election mentioned in verse 4 is our calling, brethren, and whoever participates in this election has various evidences by which it may be discerned, not only by himself, but before long it will be discernible by all the brethren with whom he comes in contact. There is a power as well as a message in this election. This election message, our call or word, is not only gospel or good news to the elect class, but it is more than this to them. It is the power of God working in them. It is the power working of God working in them to will and to do his good pleasure. It brings to the elect the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And they, in turn, are ready at any cost to sound out the word of the Lord. Now let's skip over to another scripture that I'm sure you are all familiar with. That's Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. The great work of atonement could not be properly considered nor clearly understood if the work of the Holy Spirit were overlooked or ignored. The Holy Spirit has much to do with the presentation of the atonement. This is making it manifest to the believer, the divine forgiveness. Also, this is guiding them into a full reconciliation of heart to God. As Romans 8, 14 through 16 tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And verse 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, it says in verse 14 that all that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Or, to turn it around the other way, it says the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is involved in leading the called ones. In verse 15, this is the New American Standard Translation, it reads, "For ye have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but ye have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Dear friends, that we belong to God, and the Spirit is in us, leading us, we should never fear our condition. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we see the next scripture we'd like to consider, and that's Hebrews 6, verse 11. Hebrews 6, 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, the Apostle Paul in this scripture speaks of the full assurance of hope as being one of the proper conditions for the Lord's people. Hope is a very important factor in connection with the church and all of its affairs. And without hope, nothing would be understood, nothing would be undertaken, and nothing would be accomplished. It is important that we consider the word hope and its bearing upon ourselves and our relationship to God. Now, hope is mainly composed of two elements, desire and expectation. To desire is the wish for the possession of or the enjoyment of a certain thing or things. Expectation signifies the act of looking with confidence for something. So, in short, hope is desire something good with the expectation of someday, some way, receiving it. Now, hope is dependent upon faith for its basis or foundation and upon the strength of the faith possessed depends the strength and security of the hope. As the scriptures declare in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we'll have a little bit more about this later. We consider the final one of these seven scriptures, which we are discussing today. The Apostle Paul describes the process by which hope is inspired in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, where after showing how we have come to the position of rejoicing in hope and the glory of God, he declares, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." The tribulations which come to us to try and test our faith, if they are rightly received, they work in us patience or patient endurance, and this brings us an experimental knowledge of God's dealing, assuring us that he is faithful who promised and serves to inspire, encourage, and to stimulate our hope, so we are not put to shame in hoping for the inheritance promised and in proclaiming this hope as we have opportunity. If we can only realize this manifestation of the hand of the Lord in our affairs, oh, how happy are we. But now, having obtained this good hope, it is necessary that we should do as we are advised in 1 Peter 1:13, and that is to gird, 1 Peter 1:13, to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In order to do this, it is necessary that we should be very diligent, very cautious and diligent in our efforts to make our calling and election sure. For upon the efforts that we put forth depends our expectations or full assurance of that hope. If we slacken our efforts in this direction, if we're slothful in our endeavors, if we don't not faithful to our covenant. And then our hope or our expectations begin to wane, and we only have desire, which still remains. This could eat up our souls with a longing that cannot fulfill. For who can describe the condition of utter hopelessness of those who have lost their expectation of possessing something which they still esteem to be desirable? As Proverbs 13:12 reminds us, Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. If we apply ourselves tirelessly to the cultivation of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22, take advantage of every opportunity afforded us to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, we can be assured that God's promises will never fail. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12, for God is not unrighteousness, for God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love when ye have showed for it his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Bible points out in a number of places the proper attitude for those who have obtained this good hope from God, and that is of rejoicing. Psalms 33:1 tells us, rejoice in the Lord. Psalms 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely or attractive for the upright. The great secret of retaining our rejoicing and peace of mind is that we should not allow our hopes, aims, and ambitions to be centered upon ourselves. And if we do have this thing centered upon ourselves, it will cause us disappointment as we see our failings and our faults. But we need to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these good things shall be added unto you. So you see, friends, we have our hopes. If we have our hopes centered upon the Lord and the obtaining of his character, his character likeness, no matter what circumstances and experiences are permitted to come into us, we will rejoice in this hope and use any disappointment as a means of establishing this hope more firmly in our character. Now, one final thought on hope. It's important to remember that the word hope is not only used in the scriptures as a verb to describe the action or the operation of certain facilities of an individual, but it is also used as a noun to describe the thing confidently hoped for. And therefore, we ask, what does this hope consist of? And the Apostle Paul shows us in Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4:4, that ye are called in the one hope of our calling. And this hope is variously described in different scriptures as the hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of righteousness, the hope of eternal life. But the chief quality, of this hope is suggested for us in 1 John 3:3, which read, beloved, 1 John 3:3, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, we have assurance, but we know that when he does appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. This hope of attaining the character likeness of our dear Redeemer, wherein we may manifest those righteous principles in harmony with the will of our Almighty God. Now, the final scripture that we would like to talk about is in Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Now, the Apostle Paul in these verses is addressing the brethren and urges them, starting in verse 19, and saying, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness of the blood of Christ by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Then verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. The Apostle Paul's words here, let us draw near. This carried our attention to Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness and of the spiritual things which is illustrated there. Now you remember the court entered through the gate, signified the state of or condition of the justified who must pass the altar, representing Christ's sacrifice for sins, then secondly approaching the laver of water for cleansing from defilement, and then to be ready to pass under the first veil into the apartment of the tabernacle called the holy. The holy compartment represented the state or condition of God's consecrated people. This was typified by Israel's priests while they were yet in the flesh. And they had inside here the golden candlestick for their enlightenment, the table of showbread, which represented the privilege of fellowship and the ability, or the privilege, I should say, of drawing near to God in prayer, praise, and communion. Now, the next step beyond the holy was the most holy, which represented heaven itself. But this could only be entered from the holy and by passing under the second veil, which represented the actual death of the priest, even as the first veil represented the reckoned or sacrificial death of consecration. The apostle has this same thought in mind when he mentions the consecrated royal priesthood is seated together with Christ in heavenly places, in the heavenly condition, the condition represented by the holy of the tabernacle. Now, it is in reference to this proposition to advance from the court condition into the holy or spirit-begotten condition. This is reached through consecration. And this is when the apostle is talking about, let us draw near. His language implies that there may be hesitation on our part in respect to this privilege. We might properly hesitate if we expect to have communion, fellowship, and close approach to the great creation, realizing how imperfect we are, how unworthy we are. But we say we have to try to draw close. We remember that we are imperfect children of wrath, and that in whatever degree we differ from others, we are kind of worthy to such a privilege of drawing near to God if we are faithful. If we are faithful. Now, it's not on account of our personal worth on our part, but it's account of the grace that God has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this grace is by faith, lest any man should boast. The apostle therefore speaks to believers in an encouraging voice, saying, let us draw near. Let us have courage to draw near. Let us have faith in God. Let us have faith who has made. Let us have faith in the God who has made to us such a gracious arrangement and promises. Now, we have here, I tell you, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ opened up a new and living way for us, a narrow way. A narrow way which leads to life. Now, this was made possible through the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. We are invited to become under priests, sharers both of the suffering and later on, if faithful, sharers of the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the chief priest, and we are priests, privileged to be sacrifices with him. Now, we do all this, this sharing, if we're faithful in our covenant, we shall be sharers also of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, as a means of attaining to this glory in our calling, we are to cleanse ourselves from defilement. And for our use in this respect, the Word of God has been provided. It is, for one, a mirror to show us our faults, our failings, our blemishes. But it also shows us the water and the robe which to cleanse ourselves. The incentive for the correction of our lives is the exceeding great and precious promises set before us in the Scriptures. Our hearts, fully justified by faith and honest before God, are fully consecrated to Him and to His service, and are to be kept so continually by obedience to the best of our abilities, the best of our knowledge, and the opportunities which we have, and by the blood of sprinkling which covers the unintentional errors and failures. We are of the class that is called to be associated with the Lord in His kingdom. We are referred to as His brethren, the church, the royal priesthood, the bride, the lamb's wife, the little flock, and various other names. These names represent the near and dear relationship to Jesus and to the Heavenly Father. And all of these who are faithful unto death and become not just overcomers, but more than overcomers, are to be made partakers of the divine nature with its glory, honor, and immortality. But let us not deceive ourselves, friends, in this matter of having hearts that do not condemn us. Let us remember that our covenant was unto sacrifice and not unto self-preservation. This was a covenant to lay our all upon the altar. Our time, our influence, our talents, our means of every kind. And we have agreed with our Lord that we would reckon this our reasonable service. Do our hearts condemn us in this matter, or do they justify us? Do we feel that we are doing all in our power to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? If so, let us rejoice, and let us continue in the same way. Let us continue patiently praying, hoping for the glorious results that are promised if we are faithful unto death. But if our hearts condemn us that we are not doing these things correctly, that we are failing, let us not become discouraged. But on the contrary, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, before the throne of God, seeking grace for help in time of need. Let us not be discouraged. But remember now, these trials and these failings are part of the cleansing of the flesh. And this is from God. And this is for the Spirit, for our preparation for the kingdom. And let us keep our sacrifice on the altar and be more and more zealous in expending our little all in the service of Him who have loved us and called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and who brought us with His own precious blood. Then, if faithful, it will be our privilege to draw near and nearer and nearer to the Most Holy. And then, upon finishing our course with joy, we shall have a share in the first resurrection when we are awake in our Lord's likeness. Blessed assurance. Oh, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jim. A wonderful opening to our convention. So many scriptures, promises, instructions. I can't help but note how often in the scriptures that would if comes in, if you do this. We have our part. We have the throne in grace. And we appreciate all these wonderful texts being brought to our attention. What appropriate explanation. Thank you, Brother Jim. And then we will call upon Brother Jim to close in prayer.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before the throne of grace, thanking you so much for the privilege and opportunity to meet with those of like precious faith, study a portion of thy word, hear your discourse upon the platform, and have rich and very nice fellowship. We appreciate so much the times that we have, we appreciate so much the opportunity to do this. We ask your continued guidance in all we say and do, and as always, we ask your forgiveness for anything that may have been said or done amiss. We ask that you continue to guide us and bless us with our experiences, our trials, our tribulations, that are developing in us our character likeness. We pray for more of the Holy Spirit, that we may properly do thy will, and that faithful we may be able to live and reign with Jesus in the blessing of all the families of the earth. And now we commit the remainder of the convention to thy hand. We trust everything in thy dear care and keeping. And again, we pray for forgiveness for anything we may have said or done amiss. And we ask and pray all these things in your dear son Jesus' name. Amen.